And I just want to say, right out of the gate, that I don't think it's possible for us to ever reach a full measure of spiritual maturity as Christians until we grasp in some small way. I don't think our brains can handle the full measure of it without, you know, them melting down and coming out of our ears. But in some small way, if we could somehow grasp the love of God, it will change us. And the reason that I wanted to emphasize that is because in Christian circles today, if you're not really paying attention, or if you're not sitting under good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching instruction, you might walk away from a Christian church experience, you might walk away from an evangelical church experience with the misguided notion in your head that living for Christ is all about living according to a set of rules. It's not. Yeah, there's things in God's word where he tells us things that we ought to do and things that we ought not to do. But the moment that we take the Bible and we take God and we reduce him down to just a set of do's and don'ts and moral like the Bible is Aesop's fables, and there's just a moral at the end of the story that says, now you be good and brush your teeth. We have totally missed the boat of what Christianity is all about. And so today we're going to attempt to talk about this, answer the question, is love all we need? Were the Beatles right? Love is all you need. All you need is love. So we're going to talk about this morning. Let's first, again, I've kept the outline very simple. There's three things that we're going to look at, one from each verse. And here's the first one. The first thing that we see is God's love stated. It's talked about in verse 6. And in a second, we'll look at the text. But Paul is just simply going to make an argument based on Romans 5:5. He's going to talk about God's love. He's going to talk about the world's love, or a worldly form of love. And then he's going to talk about how God's love was ultimately demonstrated to us. Okay. Pretty simple outline this morning. Okay. So God's love stated. So let's look at the text. Let's look at verse 6. Of Romans 5, says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Pretty simple, right? Let's kind of take this apart and look at it. First, we see this word for. Now, this word, it's a couple of words in Greek. It points us backwards, a verse, to see what was going on before this. Why is this for here? So, if you look in your Bible at Romans 5:5, let's pick up where we left off last time, which the Bible says this, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love, this is what I believe Paul's talking about, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, it's fitting that today, well, it's not right now, but it was this morning, raining pretty good. It was raining pretty hard when I woke up this morning, and it was like, really coming down. I got into church. By the time I got from the truck to the church building, I was fairly wet. And that's kind of a picture of what God's love is like. And it's God's love has been poured. It's been dumped. It's a deluge. Imagine taking a pitcher full of water and filling up a glass and just letting it overflow and run out. It's a lavishing. It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So I think that's the contextually, I think that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 5:6. He's talking about the love of God that's been poured into our hearts. Okay? So then he says, for while we were weak, that word weak has a couple of different meanings in the New Testament. It can mean, in the context of like meat offered to idols, if you remember that argument that Paul made, it can mean a weaker, less mature believer, follower of Jesus Christ, who's maybe a little bit more concerned about external things than the heart. Sometimes we call that person a weaker brother. They haven't really fully experienced the freedoms that we have in Christ yet. They're really more concerned about the external and how we look as Christians, you know, how we dress, how we conduct ourselves, what other people see in us do, than they see about the heart. We should be concerned about those things, but we should be primarily focused on what's going on at the heart level in our lives. this is not the meaning that's carried in this text this morning. The meaning that's carried in this word weak is the meaning is spiritual weakness. It's actually the word means in this context helpless. Now, if you've been here at all while we've been studying the book of Romans, you know that Paul has already done a fantastic job of telling us that spiritually speaking, we are dead. We have no hope on our own of trying to earn our way or to erase our past sins or to somehow be good enough to merit salvation. We don't. God is holy. He's all the way as far as you can go this direction in his perfection, and we are sinners. We are as far as you can go the other direction in our brokenness. And those two can't come together by the sinful person just kind of trying to work their way over to perfection. There's too much sin and imperfection that remains in us for that to happen. So we're weak. We're spiritually weak. And it's in that condition where God found us that Christ died for us, died for the ungodly. That's what this passage is saying. But it's not only saying that. It's not only saying that while we were still weak, I believe this passage could say, and it would lack the richness that it has, but the passage could say, for while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. But it doesn't. There's another phrase in there. And the phrase in there is at the right time. While we were still weak, in other words, we were spiritually helpless, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I don't know why certain Greek words stick in my head from seminary, but this is one of them, kairos, which means the appointed time or season. But this is a word that just crept into my head and just lived there for ever since seminary. But that's what the word means. It's the appointed time or season. Now, what's that all about? While we were weak and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, let me see if I can explain it this way. I pray, we're coming up on New Year's this week, and this is the time of year where many Christians, they resolve to read their Bible faithfully. And that's not a bad thing at all. I pray that that's something that you have incorporated into your life on a daily basis, is the intake of God's Word, whether it's a verse, a chapter, three chapters, six chapters, doesn't really matter to me. I am more concerned that you're taking in God's Word on a routine basis. But here's my encouragement, another encouragement for you this morning. As you read your Bible, do not neglect the Old Testament. Do not. That would be a huge mistake to neglect the Old Testament. Because if you read your Old Testament, you will get a deeper understanding of what this verse means, why we were still weak at the right time. And here's why I say that. Back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 12, God called Abram. Later he would be renamed Abraham. He called him into a relationship with him, and he asked Abraham to trust him, to put his faith in him. And he promised him that he would make his name great, make him a great nation, and through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. We know this. And God went on to fashion out of Abraham the nation of Israel. And Israel became this people set apart for God's purposes to be that blessing to all the nations. And he gave them a particular list of commands, or we call it the law, the Old Testament law. It's back in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and places like that. And it's basically a constitution. God set aside a people for himself, the Israelites, Israel, the nation of Israel, and he gave them a particular law, a constitution to live by, to operate their lives by. It, you know, we just celebrated Christmas. It prescribed their holidays that they were to celebrate, how much time they were to take off, the feasts, everything. God wove into the culture of his people himself. And he gave them a thing called the tabernacle, later the temple, for his presence to come live among them. And in that way, there was a relationship happening. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that later on, as they didn't want God to be their king, they chose an earthly person to be their king. First Saul, then David, Solomon, and then the kingdom split, and you had all this mess. But you know that eventually, years down the road, Israel failed She fell into all, she didn't worship the one true God alone. She decided to do God and. God and Baal, God and Ashtoreth, God and Marduk, God and all the different gods, God, the God of heaven, plus all the other gods, and they fell into idolatry. And the kingdom collapsed, and the prophets were silent, and eventually Israel was thrown into exile. By the time we get to the New Testament, some of the exiles had returned and built Jerusalem back into just a shadow. Imagine this building. This is a beautiful building. We've been very blessed here at Delaware Bible Church with an excellent campus for our church and for our school. And imagine the whole thing just collapsed. And it was just torn down. Maybe some foreign invader comes in and just levels it to the ground and burns it out. And a bunch of the men of the church, we just come and we dig out of the rubble whatever bricks that we can find that are intact, and we just kind of set them on top of each other, and we put a canvas tarp over the top, and we try to have worship here. That's kind of the picture in your mind that you should think of when you think of the second Jerusalem, second temple era. By the time we get to the New Testament, they're in that kind of second temple era, and the Romans are now occupying the land. They don't even have control over, Israel doesn't even have control over its own country. They're run through Roman governors, and it's just kind of a mess. And it's almost as if God has allowed this nation of Israel to fall into hard times. It's allowed the kingdom of Israel to collapse. The judges didn't work. The Roman Empire hasn't worked. It's just, it's this perfect time, this time of kind of brokenness to its fullest, that God sends Christ, as if to say, human institutions won't save you. Being set apart as a different kind of people into a different nation, that won't save you. Being under Roman rule or any other rule, that won't save you. A kingdom won't save you. Judges won't save you. Nothing will save you. You need something more reliable than any of this human stuff. The law won't save you. While we were still weak, at the right time. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. Here's a very customary thing that we think about as human beings. You got a guy, he's seaside, and he goes out for a swim, and he's drowning. We have lifeguards, and we have other Good Samaritan-type people that will go in and pull this guy to safety. Now, let me ask you this question. What if you're like on the beach and you see this guy sitting in his lounge chair under an umbrella? He's got the zinc oxide on his nose, all white. You know, he's reading his book, and you have this premonition, right? Ugh, he's going to go out in the water and he's going to drown. So you run over to him while he's still sitting in his easy chair, and you say, "I'm going to save you from drowning." What's that guy going to think of you? What are you, nuts? I'm sitting in my chair. Get away from me. I don't need to be rescued. I'm fine. On the other hand, what if the guy goes out and he starts drowning and you say to yourself, "I can rescue him in an hour." And you go out there in an hour and you find, this is kind of gross, but you find him face down, not moving. At that point, it's too late. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, while we were spiritually helpless and at the exact right moment in time. At that moment, Christ died for the ungodly. That means people that did not view God as God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God has been revealed against what? The ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man." This is what God is angry at, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Okay, so that's point number one. God's love is stated. While we were so broken that we were helpless, and at the right time, Christ died for us. Now, let's contrast that. Paul is now going to contrast that with worldly love. What does worldly love look like? The love that we have as human beings for one another. What's worldly love all about? So, this is what the text says. The text says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." So let's look at that. "For" kind of tells us it says we're going to give a reason here. "For one will scarcely." That word carries the meaning of it's rare. It's not going to happen very often. Every once in a while, someone will die for their fellow man. But it doesn't happen every day. Okay? Rarely someone will die for a righteous person. Now, and then it says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare. In other words, one would be bold enough, one would be brave enough to die. Oops, let me go back. To die. Now, here's the picture that I get in my mind as we think about this. I get in my mind this picture of, and I don't know why my mind goes to this stuff, but I get in my mind this picture of when I was young, right? And I'm growing up in my house, and I'm a teenager, and I fall in love with a girl. And I mean, I don't know, listen, I don't know if you were like me. My mom is here today, and let me check real quick. You didn't drive your car today, did you? Okay, good. Her car got broken into last time, and she says it's because I preached too long. Be quiet. Okay, so I, as a young man, I can remember that if I was fortunate enough to find a girl that would like me, you know, I would I'd fall in love and like, oh, this is great, you know, I'm so in love, and she's so wonderful, and she likes me back, and all this kind of stuff, and you'd get these, all that emotion and stuff, you'd get this picture in your mind like, I love her so much, I would die for her. And if you go online and you do a search, you find all kinds of songs written. Love songs. I would die for you. I'll die for you. I would lay down my life for you. All this kind of stuff. I get the picture in my mind of Romeo and Juliet, right? You are familiar with that story of this young couple who, though both of their families disapproved, they just thought it was us versus the world. And they ended up, you know, ending their lives because they were so in love and couldn't fathom what it would be like to be apart from one another. They just loved each other that much. Now, I want to say something about this before we move on to our third point, and that is this. That kind of love that we're talking about is the kind of love where you are invested in or you really like the other person. Like, they're your significant other, your wife, your spouse, your girlfriend, your kids. Maybe, perhaps, in military context, and this happens often in military context, you lay your life down for your squad, for the other men or women in your company, because you know that by sacrificing your life, some of them, maybe many of them, perhaps all of them, are going to live. That happens. That's part of our human experience. But it happens for those that we care about. It happens for those that we think a lot of, that we maybe think the same way. We hold the same values. We're part of the same family. That's what worldly love is. I'll do something for you. Perhaps I'll lay down my life for you. If I love you. And then we see God's love demonstrated, okay? So we're going to see something here that's so kind of mind-blowing that I hope you walk out of here with a deeper sense of awe and wonder of just how much God loves you, of how much he cares for you. Because this is what the text says. God's love is demonstrated. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's break that down really quick. This is what it says, but, so there's contrast. We just looked at worldly love. Now let's look at the way God loves us. But God shows, this word shows carries the meaning of demonstrates, or here's a better way of saying it, it proves. God proves his love for us somehow. He shows his love. He demonstrates it. He shows his love for us. Now, this word love, in Greek, there's a lot of different words for love. This is the word agape. In English, we're kind of limited because you really have to look at the context in which we use that word love. But in Greek, it's this affection, this genuine care for another person, agape love. He shows his love for us, and he shows it this way. while we were still sinners. Not that we held the same values. No. Not that we were lovely to look at. Not that God got some sort of emotional thing and just kind of got swept away by his emotions like teenage romance or young romance and just kind of got swept into this very affectionate thing. No, with a resolute mind, with a sound head on his shoulder, so to speak, God is spirit, and that's kind of a weird way to say it, but he, while we were still sinners, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. That's the connection. That's how he demonstrates. That's how he proves it. Is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's three different words used to describe us in this passage this morning. I want to just bring them out. They are, number one, weak. We already talked about that. That's the meaning of, that carries the meaning of helpless. We were spiritually helpless. We could not save ourselves. The second word is ungodly. That means irreverent. That means we did not view God as God. That means there's been times in our life, whether either intentionally we've said or functionally we've lived this way. God doesn't matter. God doesn't matter. I'm going to do what I'm going to do because God doesn't matter. He's, you know, and in the culture that we live in, increasingly the thought is there is no God. God is a made up concept used by feeble people as a crutch to get through this life and import some meaning into it when we were all really the result of biological evolution. That's increasingly the argument that's made out there. It's not true. All kinds of evidence, easy to refute. And yet it gets a lot of traction because there are so many men and women in this world that just want desperately for there not to be a God so they don't have to be accountable to him. But what they don't understand is that, again, they've boiled Christianity and life in Christ down to a whole set of rules that seem to them, from the outside looking in, to be oppressive. When we understand, and I hope that you'll get a deeper understanding of today, God's love for you, that should breed within us the attitude that if he loves us this much, that we get to be like him. Are you kidding me? We get to follow him. We get to have a ministry that makes a difference in this life. Wow! Praise the Lord. So, weak, ungodly, and the third word is sinners. Sin, obviously, is anything that we think or say or do that displeases God. So, let me kind of, as we begin to conclude this third thought here, let me ask you this question. And I don't mean to scare anybody by putting this up on the screen. It's not graphic or anything. You don't have to prepare yourself. But I'm going to put up on a screen a picture of a person who we don't agree with, who we probably think is a very unloving, unlovely person. Someone that many of us in this room might even feel like our visceral reaction down deep in our gut is, this guy needs to be taken off the planet. And here he is. What I'm saying, this is an ISIS fighter, and what I'm saying is that we were enemies of God. We were hell-bent on going in a direction where I am the king, and I'm going to live for my pleasure. And to the degree that everyone around me recognizes that and agrees to do life my way, I'm fine. But if not, I'm going to pitch a fit. That's the way we come out of the womb. That's the way we are in our unsaved state, unsaved, unsanctified state, is it's all about me. You realize, right, that we're living almost, listen, young people, I'm not trying to get down on you. It was this way when I was a kid too. But almost all of pop culture today, and when I was a kid, all of pop culture is all revolving and orbiting around one major point. It's all about me. I want to take a selfie. Hang on. Take a selfie. I'm going to post that on my Facebook so everybody can see me taking a selfie while I'm preaching. Nobody does that. It's all about me. We were enemies with God because God designed us for his glory. He designed us to proclaim him, to glorify him, to magnify him, to be in a relationship with him, and we sinned. Born sinners. It's in that state when we were the spiritual equivalent of ISIS that God sent his son to die for us. That's God's love. It doesn't look anything like worldly love. That's God's love. So is love all we need? Well, my answer to that question is no. And let me explain what I'm saying. Let's use the example that hits closer to home. Husband-wife relationship, or you know, two friends. You can substitute two friends in a relationship. And the husband, guys, I'm a guy, so if I throw the ladies under the bus, I'm going to hear about it. So I'm going to throw the guys under the bus, okay? So husband does something terrible to his wife. I don't know what it is, but he does something deplorable to her. Let's just take it to the nth degree, right? He takes a frying pan and hits her over the head. In a moment of anger, don't know why, doesn't matter. He in his unrighteous anger grabs a frying pan. He's emotionally worked up and he just beats her on the head, puts her in the hospital. Now, there is a chance that that relationship can be restored. It's pretty far gone, but there's a chance that that relationship can be restored. But it's going to start with a lot of stuff. It's going to start with him seeking forgiveness from his wife and owning what he's done. Honey, I have sinned against you. In unrighteous anger, I hit you on the head and I put you in the hospital. And that, oh, by the way, is a crime. And I'm going to go down to the police station. I'm going to report myself to the cops, and I'm going to turn myself in, and I'm going to face whatever punishment needs to happen. And then I'm going to begin the process of restoring trust. I'm going to go to my pastor. I'm going to get some counseling. We're going to work on my anger, I'm going to move out for a time, and you know whatever. I'm going to try to get this relationship right. And as you trust me, and as you're comfortable, I'm going to move back in, and we're going to try to rebuild this thing. That would be one possible route to take. But let's just say this husband doesn't do that and says to himself, okay, well, I know what I'll do. She's in the hospital. I know she's too scared to report me because she knows she'll get it again. So I'll just be nice. I'll just be nice and I'll just kill her with kindness. I'll go out and I'll buy her stuff and I'll be really nicey-nicey to her. And, you know, over time, this memory will fade. That doesn't work. That doesn't restore the relationship. That's not God's way. That may be a very worldly way of looking at how to solve a problem, but it's not God's way. God demands that when there is something like that that happens within a relationship, there needs to be forgiveness sought, forgiveness granted. And the same is true with us and God. We are sinners. We are so far this way. God is holy. He's perfect. And what is demanded is not for us just to be nice or follow rules. What is demanded is a perfect sacrifice that can only be offered by a perfect God to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can even have a shot at having a relationship with him through faith. That is what's needed. And that is how God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were the spiritual equivalent of ISIS, bent on doing life our own way, God sent his only son while we were spiritually helpless at exactly the right time to die for us. That's how much he loves you. Out of knowing that, should the proper response, let's boil this down to humans for a minute. If you had someone in your life, I mean, let's just say that you decided to live your life as hard as you could in the direction of pleasing yourself. And that's going to lead to addictions, and that's going to lead to problems because you're going to be running over people to get what you want, and you're just going to live for your life completely for yourself. And let's say that you do that, and every time you get yourself in hot water, there's someone, I don't know, it could be a friend, a family member, but somebody who's there every single time to pick you up, to love on you, to speak truth to you, to dust you off, to get you back up on your feet, to provide for you another chance, only to watch you do it again. and they pick you up again. They speak truth to you again. They dust you off again. They help you back up on your feet again. They send you off, only to watch you fall again and again and again and again and again. Would you love that person? If that person was a human being in your life, and every time you needed them, they were there, would you love that person? Would you appreciate that person? That, folks, that's just a shadow of a small little picture of what God has done with us in our lives through Christ. So Christianity, love is not all we need. We need love demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we need, and we've got it. And if you're here today and you have never heard this before, and you thought Christianity was all about don't smoke or drink or chew and don't date any girls who do, if you thought it was just about following a set of rules, throw that garbage out of your head. You've been experiencing false teaching, or you just haven't been paying attention. You've depended on other people or stereotypes to creep into your head and infest it and to blind you as to, and that's what Satan likes to do. He likes to twist truth in your mind and make you think that things are true that aren't true. Christianity, true Christianity, is understanding the awe and the wonder and the majesty of God's love and what he's done for us and the person and work of Jesus Christ, and for us to just to respond like any natural thinking person would to a love that large, to say, yeah, I want that. I want to be with God forever in eternity. And oh yeah, I see my life. I've been living my life in a way that's harming myself and harming those around me. So definitely I want to be more like Christ. Definitely I want that in my life, and I'm going to do whatever I can as much as my power allows me to conform my life, to pray that God would work in my life to conform me to the image of his son, which is his ultimate goal. His will for your life is your sanctification. Thessalonians tells us that. Wow! This is how God demonstrated his love. Okay, so here's the application this morning. Application is this. Number one, are you still stuck in the thought that you can do something to earn salvation or please God apart from Christ? If you just go to, in a church this size, I'm imagining there are people here who still think, if I come to church every Sunday and I give 10% every week and I just don't say certain words, then I can earn it, while we were still helpless and at the right time. You can't. The text this morning makes it clear. Secondly, is this. God loves you like this. And I love this illustration. I love this illustration. I've tried to say it earlier, but let me just say this a different way. God loves you like this. He loves you like a father who hates that which would fool his child and drag him or her away from the good. So he sent his son to die to break the power of sin. Folks, after we come to Christ, it's not over. God is still doing a work in our lives. And if we're not careful, we can get fooled into the understanding that, God loves me, and yeah, he sent his son for me. That's a very, we can experience a very stunted understanding of God's love for us. And so we begin to feel like, well, God really doesn't love me because he doesn't give me all that I want. And so we begin to go toy with sin. God's not giving me enough of this over here, so I'm going to go get it my way. He's not giving me enough of that over there, so I'm going to go get it my way. And we begin to tinker and toy with sin. And if that was your kid, if your kid was living, if you had a teenager or an older child living under your roof, and your kid was like, man, my life is hard, I'm going to start hitting the bottle, it would anger you. I pray that it would anger you that your child fell into that understanding that that's going to make things okay. And you would work, you would do things to help your child break free from that. Or anything, any sin. You'd be upset that your child thought, oh yeah, that'll satisfy me. And you know, because you're older, you're wiser, and this is the way that God did it. He put older, wiser people as parents and grandparents, and he put younger, less mature people in as children and teenagers. And you know they're going off on the wrong rail, and you want so desperately to show them the right way, and they're just resistant to that. It would anger you that they've fallen into that pattern. They've been fooled by the evil one yet again. This is how God loves us. He doesn't put things in our life. He doesn't put rules. He doesn't tell us in his word things we should do and shouldn't do because he doesn't want us to have any fun. He does it because he loves you. That he just loves you so much. He doesn't want you to be fooled into taking a cheap substitute over the real thing. So here's my challenge for you as we wrap up is this. This year I want you to resolve, if you're making New Year's resolutions, perhaps you're going to resolve this year again to read through the Bible, read through the New Testament, read through the Old Testament, whatever. As you do that, pay special attention to how God loves you. The passages that proclaim what he's sacrificed and what he's doing in your life to work to shape you into the image of your son, and then let that love well up inside you and spill out onto others. I'm going to pray, and then this morning we have the opportunity to bear witness as a body to a young man who has experienced the love of God to the point where he has decided to follow Jesus in the waters of baptism. And so I'm going to pray, and we'll hear a brief testimony from him, and then we'll witness this miraculous event together. Father, thank you so much for loving us how much you do. Thank you for demonstrating that love in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, it's my heart's desire that if there are those here today that don't know you by trusting Christ, that they would talk to a neighbor, talk to me, talk to a friend here in the pew, and that they would resolve that before this day is done, they're going to learn everything they can about what it means to be loved by you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have now to hear a testimony of a person in whom you are working. You've called him to yourself, and now you have directed his steps in following your son, Jesus Christ, in the waters of baptism. Thank you for that, Father. I pray that you would this event would be an encouragement to both him and to this body. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call up Nathan Gessner. Nate, if you would come up here, just stand right at the pulpit. Nate is going to tell you a little bit about his testimony, and then we'll have you sing a song while we go get changed. So, Nate, tell us what God is doing in your life.
2012 was not the best year that I've ever had. Sin had really rooted itself into my life, and looking through ways to describe it, it had a grip, it had a vice, something that wouldn't let go, and there was nothing that I could do to shake or break it off my life. And as I was thinking about how to word that, I realized that, well, the word that I'm using is that I could do. There is nothing that I can do to get rid of sin in my life. I completely disregarded Christianity in any way as a lifestyle because Satan had rooted himself that far deep into my life. And realizing more and more that there is nothing I can do. But Christ is so powerful and that he understands because he's faced the same temptation in what we think of like 35 years on earth. He faced the exact same temptation. It hit me so hard to realize that this isn't right. This isn't right. This is getting me nowhere in life. It was like something, like it was like doing a drug. It's okay for the moment. It feels fine then. But afterwards, you feel that it can lead to addiction. It can lead to such pain and loss and hurt in life. And that's what sin was doing. And that's what led me to the realization that that's what I am bringing myself to. But Christ is there to pull me out of that. And one of my favorite verses is Hebrews 6:19. It basically says that Christ is an anchor for the soul. And the best part, it's the fact that not only is he an anchor, he is the anchor. He is the only anchor. He is there always. He will not leave. He has promised perfect things and will follow up on them every time because he never has given up. He stays. He does not leave. He is still with me. He doesn't break. I break. I'm going to break later today. I feel like breaking now. He is with me. He will not break, no matter what I do or what I say.
right.
Well, you guys are going to sing a song. We're going to go get changed, and then we're going to baptize Nathan.